So I'd like to start this morning with a question. What makes you uncomfortable? Now, maybe what makes you uncomfortable is the holiday season due to some awkward family situations. Maybe it's you're going out doing your normal errands on Saturday and you run into an old friend from high school and you don't remember their name. So when they say, "Hey, Zach," and I have to go up to them, I go, "Hey, you, it's so great to see you." It's extremely awkward. There are a lot of awkward situations that can make us uncomfortable. So as many of you know, I've been studying at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri. Go Ambassadors, woo! And I have to say, I am certainly seeing where God has been changing my life and turning me into a stronger person. But I have to be honest, my time at Ozark has been a bit uncomfortable. Now, when I use that word uncomfortable, I mean it in the sense that my anxiety races something that either scares me or makes me feel out of the normal. I've been a bit uncomfortable while I've been away at college. Don't get me wrong, I love it there, and it has become like a second home to me. And although it is like a home to me, physically, this is where home is. Even though I have created many new friendships and bonds and a new family in a way, my family is here. Mentally, I am uncomfortable because for the past 3 months, my closest friends and family are no longer just a 5-minute drive away. Spiritually, I am uncomfortable because I am no longer in the normal. I am somewhere new and far away from the world that I... that I had known. Sorry, my notes are kind of in different orders. See, this is the one time that technology is a good thing, right? Okay. So yeah, spiritually I'm uncomfortable because I am no longer in the normal. To be honest with you, church family, I'm uncomfortable. Now, some days are better than others, but I remember one day where I was just simply homesick. I miss my mom, my friends, my church. So one night, I'm in my room, and I'm praying, and I'm talking to God, and I'm kind of getting into an argument with God, even though it's really only one-sided. And I'm like, "God, why haven't you made me comfortable yet? I did what you wanted me to do. I've gone to Ozark. I gave up my career for you. Why am I not comfortable yet? Why is this not home?" I had become very frustrated with God. And as God does, he gave me an awesome response, which is sticking with me even until this moment. You ready? "I do my best work in the uncomfortable." Can I say that again? "I do my best work in the uncomfortable." Amen. If you would please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Verse 33, it's up here on the screen for those of you who are just going to follow up here with me. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So here Jesus is talking about the cost of being a disciple of him. And yes, there is a cost, except the reward greatly outweighs that cost. But Jesus is talking to this crowd when he says this, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." But Jesus, what if I put my Christian bumper sticker on my car? Or if I go to church every Sunday? Surely that means I'm being a disciple of you. "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus tells us that if we aren't willing to give it all up, if we aren't willing, as chapter 9 of the same book, Luke, verse 23 puts it, to deny ourselves, we cannot be his true disciple. And this is not just a one-and-done type of deal when you get baptized. No, church, this is something we struggle with every day. It's something we have to choose every day, because it is that constant of a struggle. There are a few things that I want to get across this morning that will overall point to the one main message. We'll put that together as we come along. So first we need to realize that the only way we can be true disciples of Jesus is by renouncing all that we have. Next thing, I would like to point out the obvious fact that this might make some of us uncomfortable. But can I say something this morning? That isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, the gospel message requires loss of comfort in order for advancement. I was looking at some charts from Joshua Project in preparation for this sermon. And I don't know if any of you know about the work that Joshua Project does, but this is their from their about page on their website. Joshua Project is a research initiative seeking to highlight the ethnic people groups of the world with the fewest followers of Christ. Accurate, updated ethnic people group information is critical for understanding and completing the Great Commission. So they specialize in gaining information of gospel movement within the world and the lack thereof. And when I looked at the numbers from this website, it really shocked me. I'll be honest, it shocked me. And it really opened my eyes to just how uncomfortability truly changes the game. So I have my numbers up here. I looked at two countries just for the sake of time. I could look at 1,000, and I spent hours doing that. But I only picked two for this morning. The first one I chose was Iran. So in Iran, there are 94 people groups in the country, and the gospel has only reached 10 of those groups, leaving over 90% of the people groups unreached. That's just a lot of people who aren't hearing about Jesus. I can only assume it's because Islam is the main religion of the country. I can assume that it's because Christians are attacked, judged, and yes, even sometimes executed for their faith. But yet we see a 20% evangelical annual growth rate. To put this into perspective, the global rate is a 2.6. 20%. It's amazing. The next country I chose was this one, the United States of America. In America, there are 506 people groups, and the gospel has reached all but 16.8% of those groups. So a lot of people have been reached with the message of Jesus, which is awesome. But this is the part that shocked me the most. What's our evangelical growth rate? 0.8%. I wonder why that is. Maybe because we live a pretty comfortable life here in the U.S. And I'm talking from a Christianity standpoint only. There are a lot of men and women who have fought to make sure we have this peaceful land that we do. And I know we have some of those people here today, and for that, I thank you for your service. What I mean is that as Christians, we don't often have to face a lot of persecution in our country. Dare I say our state? May I go even further and say Pleasant Hill, Iowa? Church, I wonder if the reason our growth rate is so low is because we're perhaps a little too comfortable. And there have been plenty of times where I've been guilty of that. The gospel is moving in places like the Middle East, Asia, Africa, etc., because in a lot of instances, Jesus is all that they have, and they are in very uncomfortable situations in their faith of where Jesus is truly all they have. And there's a high price to pay to call themselves disciples of Jesus. Now, I don't want you to think I'm condemning Christians who don't have the circumstances that the people in Iran do, because that's not what I'm doing. I am, however, saying that I can see within the church as a whole and in individual churches where we can sometimes forget that we are called to be uncomfortable. I want to take a second to talk about conflict. Mostly because we see a lot of discomfort in conflict. Most people do not enjoy conflict, nor addressing it for that matter. Something to remember, and I really want you to truly remember this after I step down and I'm done talking. Conflict and addressing it is not a bad thing. It only becomes a bad thing when it becomes a driving factor for division. In fact, we see in Paul's letters, conflict, it can be a healthy thing because it brings growth. But the point where we don't receive growth from it, that's when it becomes the problem. Discomfort often comes with addressing conflict within the church. Because one, most people do not enjoy addressing conflict. I'm not a big fan of it myself. And also, when Satan sees, and we have to call this out, church, when Satan sees that we're getting close to his operation, we're slowly pulling back that curtain, he panics. Because he knows we're getting close to stopping his schemes. So he sends dividing things our way, and it's meant to be a distraction so that we do not address the fact that Satan's behind that curtain. Oftentimes, and I am just as guilty of this as anyone, we get scared of being attacked spiritually. So some do not address it, hoping that things will stay the same or nothing will come from it. Like I said, I've dealt with that many times. There were plenty of times when Alex and I were kids. Where's he at? No, there he is. Hey, brother. There were many times where we were kids where we would get into like an argument, you know, as brothers do, and sometimes those arguments would turn into an all-out physical battle. And there were times when something would get broken. A lot of times there would be something that gets broken. And we would work together to hide it so that we didn't have to address it to mom. Which seemed smart at the time. I mean, give us some credit. We were freak. We thought we were a lot cleverer than we were, but we soon found out that we weren't because she's very smart. Imagine what would have happened if we both addressed the situation together and worked together to make sure that it didn't happen again. Church, there's uncomfortability out in the world, and there is conflict within our church. Imagine what we could accomplish if we address it all together and strive for unity in the discomfort. Imagine if we made great attempts to teach the gospel during those times to remind us that conflict is not necessarily a bad thing, but again, it is only a problem when it becomes a leading factor for division. What if we were vulnerable spiritually in order for unity to happen? Personally, in my own life, I've been trying to ask God for more of those opportunities of discomfort for the sake of this gospel that I preach. When was the last time that we asked God to put more opportunities to step out in our faith and be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? I've missed you dearly, church, but may I say something that just might make a few of us uncomfortable here this morning? When was the last time that we as a church, Woodland Hills Church of Christ, us together were willing to give up personal desires and our comfortability for the sake of the kingdom? I'm not casting a stone at y'all because, again, I am often guilty of the same thing. What I worry about, though, is that this church might become like the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, the church that is known as the dead church. That they claim they were alive, but if Jesus looked at them and he said that they were spiritually dead. I do not also want us to be like the church in Laodicea, also from Revelation 3. They were known as the lukewarm church. And every time you hear lukewarm in the Bible, that's not necessarily a good thing. Or as well as the church in Ephesus, known as the loveless church. The churches that we should strive to be like are the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna was the persecuted church, and Philadelphia was the spiritually alive church. I say we should be like these churches because there was no rebuke for them. They did good things for the gospel and received a lot of encouragement. Now, this is just a little bit of a side note. The church that most would choose out of the two would probably be Philadelphia because, like I said, Smyrna was under extreme persecution. And a lot of people went to the death proclaiming Jesus as their Savior. But as I went through this process of writing this sermon, and I had to ask myself, what church would I choose out of the two? If I had the opportunity, there's no really wrong answer. Don't get me wrong. There's no wrong answer. But I wanted to ask myself, which one would I choose? And I've gotten to the point where I would say I would choose to be a part of Smyrna. Because just like we saw from the numbers from Joshua Project, the gospel moves in places that are more like that, in scenarios more like that. That's where the gospel moves the most. I would do the bold thing and choose a situation where there is more likely of a chance I will have to choose Christ is all that I have. That's a lot easier said than done, folks. Don't get me wrong. Paul Hathaway, the international director of Asia Harvest, once said, and I love this quote. Actually, my next door neighbor at college, he knew a pastor who would always used to say this, and he said it to me, and I thought, this is just perfect, and I love it so much. He said, "Don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry. but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom. I bring this quote up this morning because I think that we as the church need to be able to look at how we act and where our hearts are and see if they match the churches that were commended in Revelation versus the ones that were convicted. I have been gone for a while, but I've missed you all so much, and I've wanted to stay connected with you all because this is my church. You guys have supported me so much throughout the years, and with all your guys' support, I was able to go to Ozark. I was able to take that leap because I knew I had a church family behind me, and I thank you for that. And that's why I wanted to stay connected with you while I've been away at college. And I hear and I see that there has been some disunity within the church. I'm not going to go into specific details because that coming out of my mouth would just not be very appropriate, saying I don't hold any authority or pastoral leadership in the church. But church family, I do want to spend a bit of time talking about unity. Unity is something that Christ tells us to do. He doesn't ask us. He tells us. In fact, unity is a main goal or theme for the church in the New Testament. And I could preach a whole other sermon on unity, but actually Doug did that a couple of weeks ago, and I really enjoyed what he had to say, so I'll leave that to be the bar. I'm not even going to try, because he said it well, and I enjoyed it. Unity is where a lot of churches fail, and I've seen this in churches all over Joplin, too, because I've been to more than one church down there. And there are many situations where we disagree with someone so much that we cannot worship next to them. People, that is why there are over 200 denominations in the Christian church. The early church gave up everything they had and were unified together for the sake of the gospel. But yet I see in churches today where Satan has sneaked in and divided us. And divided my fellow brothers and sisters who have been a solid rock for me throughout these years. And he has gotten in the way of our overall goal as the church, which is to spread the message of Jesus Christ. In my Acts class this semester, we've gotten to read through all of Paul's letters. And the way that some of these letters were written, you can tell when Paul was happy and when Paul was ticked. And these letters help us to see what the church should look like, and we get many examples of what and what not to do. So I'll go through some of them today. So first we see in the book of Romans where Paul is explaining how the gospel works and how to respond. I think Romans is one of my favorite because Paul is teaching the Romans how to love and how to be the church and how this great gospel works. And I really enjoyed that. Next we have 1 and 2 Corinthians when Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Oh my, what a place. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses some big topics in the church, things like divisions, sexual immorality, food laws, worship gatherings, and the most important, a wrong theology of resurrection. The Corinthians were a mess, but Paul did not give up. He clarified certain things with them so that the church could succeed. So that was the first letter. We go back a year later. We stay at the first letter. There's one more thing I have down. He wanted them to succeed, so he wrote to them, telling them how to define the problem and then to respond with grace. I think that's very important. So then we go back a year later with the second letter, because things really escalated after the first letter. The church at Corinth did not enjoy Paul. So Paul wrote this letter so that he could resolve the conflict that he had with the church. And he also did that just to clarify some more things with them, because Paul did not give up because he loved them so much. I go back to conflict is not a bad thing until it becomes a driving factor for division. We then see in Galatians that the law of Moses is sort of resubjected into the church. And I actually was going through Galatians earlier. And those of you who've read the book of Galatians, this is probably the most aggressive letter Paul wrote. Because at one point, Paul and Peter sort of get into it a bit. I'll read Galatians 2:11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Wow. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And I could go on and on, and I really encourage you to read through the book of Galatians because it's a very powerful book. But we see that Paul was aggressive when writing this book, because it was important to him. He does this so he can do what he can to set them straight and to tell them that they cannot be saved by the law. We cannot be saved because we go to church every Sunday or we tithe. Although tithing is essential, we do not get saved through that. Heck, we don't get saved by going to Bible college because we feel like God will like us more. And believe me, I've dealt with that. And I'm a man who can admit his struggles when I'm calling out struggle as a whole. Paul writes in his letter that we are to be saved by grace through faith, not the law. Paul later writes to the Ephesians and guides them in doctrine and how they should live in a manner worthy of Christ. I really like the book of Ephesians as well. For the sake of time, I want to name one more church, and this is the church in Thessalonica. That's a really hard one to say, and I've had problems with it all semester, but I'm glad I got it. Paul writes to them telling them that they are setting a great example for other churches, and even though that they're being persecuted for their faith, they're setting a good example. Paul encourages them to keep going and keep doing what they're doing because it is working. In his second letter, firm in Christ's return. So every church Paul writes to, we can see where he commends each church, and we can see where Paul sends some conviction. This is based on the condition of that church. So I ask us to ask ourselves today, honestly ask ourselves, what if Paul wrote a letter to us? What if Paul wrote a letter to Woodland Hills Church of Christ? Would he commend us? Or would there be some serious conviction? This is a question I had to think about at college. And it made me call out things in myself that I wasn't being a very good Christian, and I needed to work on. Church, why do we let our comforts or desires get in the way of our mission? And what are we missing out on because we refuse to put those comforts or desires aside? I have said this a lot this past year, and I will keep on saying it because I believe it is truth. I believe that we are closer to revival now than we have been in the past decade. We have an opportunity to reach out and to tell the world about Jesus, and we are wasting it by allowing Satan to divide the church. And this is not just a problem here, folks. This is a problem all over the U.S. and all over the world. Satan is dividing churches one by one so that he can stop the mission from being planted. In order for there to be revival, there needs to be unity. Because if someone comes into our church and they are seeking Jesus, and here we are fighting over carpet color, where in the service we take communion, or even what music we should or shouldn't sing, they see that and they run far because that is they're looking for something different than their everyday life in this divided world. In order for there to be revival, there needs to be unity within the church. Folks, revival is not going to come to us. We are going to have to go to it. So in order for there to be unity, there needs to be uncomfortability. Or persecution, because revival is not in here. It is out there in the uncomfortable. where persecution, hate, maybe even death awaits. But as Luke 14 puts it, if we are to renounce everything, that we are to renounce everything that we have. Yes, church, that means even our lives for the sake of the gospel. We must be willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel in order for there to be unity and therefore revival to follow suit. I want to start closing with this. A challenge, if I may. Will you say yes? Will you be willing to renounce all for the sake of the kingdom to be Christ's true disciple? Will we be uncomfortable? How do we do that? It starts by being willing to talk. If we disagree about something, we need to be able to have a conversation with the person we are disagreeing with. Or if we have an idea for an opportunity, we need to go to someone and talk about it. Getting uncomfortable is putting ourselves in a position where we aren't normally, or something that might scare us, but we know that gospel advancement can come from it. Will we be uncomfortable? And now this is not a question to be taken lightly. And I'm certainly not asking you to sell everything that you have and go into mission work. Although if God is calling you to do that, I suggest you listen, because he does do that sometimes. But this is not your average Sunday sermon, church. No, this is a call to change and sacrifice. A call to repentance and obedience. A call to unity and love. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, Zach, why is God asking us to sacrifice this? I struggled with the same thing. I was going through the Old Testament with a story of Abraham and Isaac and how Abraham was told to kill Isaac. And Abraham's probably thinking to himself, but God, this is the one promised son. This is the son you promised me. Now you're asking me to get rid of him? Why? We ask ourselves that question too. Why is God asking us to sacrifice one thing? Better yet, why is he asking us to sacrifice all that we have? Because he sacrificed it all first. Discomfort was needed in order for us to have this eternal life. I could take a very wild guess and say that Jesus was not very comfortable up on that cross. I could say that the apostles who were being persecuted and murdered for their faith were not comfortable, but they did it. Jesus died on the cross in the uncomfortable, and he still did it. Why? Three things. One, because we are to renounce all that we have in order to be a disciple. Two, in order to be obedient to the Father. When God asks us to do something, we do it because we are called to obedience. And three, because they know how the story ends. We know how this story ends. We know who wins. That should be enough for us to be able to give up our comforts to God, because we know that he wins. For some of you, you have been in the church your whole life. You have done things a certain way for a long time. Tradition is important, and I will say that, but the gospel is more important. And while some things are important, will we be willing to give up our comforts and the desire for things to stay the same so that the gospel can take the stage and be the main focus of the church? If there is something that is going on in the church that we don't like, can we pause before we open our mouth? Ask ourselves, is this a biblical issue or is this a personal preference? What good can come from this, and how can we adapt or support this effort for the sake of the gospel? We may not like it. It might not be our thing. But can we get behind it because it is helping others draw closer to Christ? Some of you have a different story. Some of you have been in the church for a while, or not for very long. But either way, you feel as if change could make a huge difference. And I agree with that to a certain extent. But can we also be willing not to just throw the way things are done now out the window so that good, healthy compromise can happen? Change does not happen overnight often, folks. So are we willing to show grace and love to someone if they are having a hard time allowing change to happen? And there are some of you who are a part of the unreached statistic. Maybe because you're afraid of what will come. Maybe you don't see where you fit into all of this. Heck, maybe you don't even think you can be an addition to this mission. Or think that you're not worthy. Two things. One, you are not worthy. But the best part is, none of us are. We have been saved by a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him and is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins can have eternal life. That leads me to number two. God can and will use you even though sin is still around. God is calling you to join this mission because through him you can do all things. One of my favorite Bible verses I found while reading through the Old Testament this semester, and I'm honestly really shocked I never heard it, and it's amazing, and I'm absolutely in love with it. I'm going to read it for you here today. It's Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. It's Moses when Moses is at the burning bush, and he's talking to God, and God is calling him to lead his people out of Egypt. And if you know that story, Moses gives plenty of excuses to God why he cannot be used. He goes, but God, I can't do this, or I'm not good at this. Or God, that's not really my thing. I'm much more of a private person. I don't like to talk to people. And this is why it's one of my favorites, because this is something I've struggled with. Verses 10 through 12. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. He's trying to tell God he can't use him. And if you read later on, you see God gets angry because Moses is trying to tell God what he can and can't do. And God's response, I love it so much. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? This is my favorite part. Now go. I will help you speak and teach you what to say. Do not try to tell God that he cannot use you, because he can and he will. And better yet, he'll be there with you every single step of the way. So my challenge for you is to give your life to him and be baptized. We can do it right here and we can do it right now. I challenge you to truly repent of your sins and to give up your life of sin and comfort and desires to God. There was something I heard Billy Graham say when he preached one time. And I love listening to Billy Graham. Sometimes when I'm working on my stuff, I'll listen to him in my headphones. But this applies to all of us here today as well, because we oftentimes need to repent a lot in our life. But he's talking about repentance, and he says, I'm not talking about, did you say, oh Lord, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance means a change. I challenge you to turn away from your old life today to start your mission. Before I go, and I promise I'm almost done, I want to issue a challenge to us, Woodland Hills Church of Christ as a whole, to all of us. Are we willing to support our leaders, all of them, even though we might disagree on some things? Can we be willing to allow change to happen within this building so that the out there might be reached? Because church, we need it. Can we have grace with each other? Can we stop fighting with each other and focus on what's truly important? We have lost too much. It is time for us to be unified, because if we don't, we might not have a church to worship in. Actually, it's true, so I'll say it. In our country, following Jesus is slowly becoming more and more unpopular. For the first time in a while, and I see it the most in our world right now, the cost of being a disciple is slowly starting to raise. We might be so obsessed with the law and truth and have no love that we won't be a church following Christ. Instead, we will be following our own desires. And when I use the term law, I don't mean that those who think that the change they are promoting is biblically right are terrible people, because that's not what I'm saying. I am saying that we cannot lose our focus on people and on getting them in the church. And can I say, in like the harder part of getting people in the church, getting them to stay in the church. And if by all means, if any of you disagree with what I'm saying today, I am willing to have a conversation with you. I am willing to sit down and talk with you. Because I am all for healthy debate and conversation. Kyle Idleman, who went to Ozark, he wrote a book. I don't know if any of you have heard Kyle Idleman. He's very good with words. I'll say that. He wrote a book called Not a Fan, and I've read a very little amount of this book, but from what I have read and from what literally everyone else I've asked about it, what they told me, it seems like quite the amazing book. But there is a line in the book that truly puts all of this into perspective, or what I just said into perspective. Idleman says, the church must constantly fight the tendencies to make rules and policies more important than people, because when that happens, we are no longer following Jesus. It's an interesting quote. Church, it is time to be unified. And while it will take time, and it will take hard work, we can achieve this. God can achieve this. The question is, are we willing to give up our comfort so that we may be unified and therefore do all that we can to reach revival? Can we work together as the church to make this revival a reality? I talked with Doug a little bit on Tuesday. Jason, you were there too. And we got to talking about the restoration movement. And it was amazing revival in the church. And what really surrounded that was unity in the church. Unity works. Can we work together to make this revival a reality? Are we willing to get uncomfortable?